from family, lost from friends, and nobody knew exactly where they were. Nobody knew if they were still alive. But there was tremendous concern shown for these lost boys and a great desire to see them saved. So a massive effort was undertaken to try to locate and then to rescue these lost boys. From all around the world, experts came. The best cave divers, experts in search and rescue operations, engineers, military personnel, all became involved to seek and to save these boys who were lost. About 9 days after the search began, the boys were located. But the problem was, now how do we get them out? The boys couldn't swim. They couldn't dive. They could do nothing really to help save themselves. Their location in the cave was over 4 kilometers from the entrance. They were about 1 kilometer underground. How do you get the boys out? So plans were made to sedate the boys, put them on a stretcher. And this is an artist's conception of what it might have looked like. But realistically, when these divers were bringing the boys out, they couldn't just stand and carry the stretcher. It was an 11-hour round-trip journey by diving in and out of the cave. So here's some actual photo in one of the wider areas. But some of the areas were so thin, you could hardly fit an oxygen tank through. There was a massive effort involved, a lot of money, a lot of time. When they were trying to empty the cave of water, farmers' fields in the area were flooded. They lost their crops, a great financial loss. One of the divers that tried to rescue the boys ended up losing his life. So you might ask, was it worth it? Well, one of the farmers who lost all of his crops said, yes, it was worth it. A life is much more important than the money that I have lost through the destruction of my crops. Was this great effort worth it to save these boys? Yes, every time you could see the face of one of the boys being pulled to safety, the family, the friends, everybody watching the news, yes, it's worth it. It's worth the massive effort. It's worth enduring hardships. It's worth the great cost. It was worth it to save these lost boys. The love and the concern shown for these lost boys had been translated into action at a great cost, but the boys were saved. As followers of Jesus, we are called to love the lost. And that's not just the physically lost, like the boys in the cave, but it concerns an even greater type of lostness, a lostness of even greater consequence than being 1 kilometer underground, 4 miles into a cave. We're talking about a spiritual lostness. Those who have not yet accepted Christ in faith are spiritually lost, which means we are separated from a close relationship with God. We're in danger of going through eternity separated from God when we're spiritually lost. And being called to love the lost is more than just some kind of a feeling. It's a call to action, a call to do something about the lostness. Now, 2 weeks ago in our series on 1 Corinthians, we looked at chapter 8. And in that text, in that sermon, we were reminded that knowledge alone, knowledge without love, is worthless. But we saw that love will build up. Knowledge with love is powerful. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, if you've been in church very much, you do have some biblical knowledge. You do have some spiritual knowledge. But the question that we should each ask ourselves is, do I combine my spiritual and biblical knowledge with love? Does love motivate me to put into practice the knowledge that I have? For example, we know that people without Christ are lost. They're separated from God, missing out on the most important things in this life, deprived of eternal life with God in heaven forever. We know that. The question is, what am I doing about it? Based on this knowledge that people are lost, do I really have a love for the lost that is being translated into action? 1 Corinthians 8 says, we all have knowledge. For example, As a Christian, you probably can quote the Great Commission in one form or another, or at least come fairly close to quoting it. You know the gist of it. Whether you're looking at Matthew 28, where it says, "Go make disciples of all peoples," or Luke 24, where Jesus said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," or beginning where you are. Or the version of the commission in Acts chapter 1, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria," and for some reason my slide cut off, "and to the end of the world." But you know that. You can probably quote that. And if you can't quote it, I would encourage you to memorize it. I know some weeks back, Brother Jeff Stillwell preached a sermon on the discipline of Scripture memory. Great verses to memorize, but better verses to put into action. Many of us have this knowledge, but what are we doing with this knowledge? Knowledge needs to be combined with love. Love, first of all, for God. If we love God, we love Him with all our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that includes, of course, the commandments that are on the screen. Our knowledge needs to be combined with love for others. Now, love for others is more than just being nice and polite and friendly and smiling and greeting others during the welcome time. Now, that's a good start. Some of us need to at least take that step. But a love for another person goes beyond just trying to be nice and polite. If you are a believer, are you glad that somebody shared the gospel with you? I don't think anybody here would say, "No, I wish I'd never accepted Christ." Yes, you're glad someone shared the gospel with you. You're glad you had the opportunity to call on Christ in faith. Well, Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others as you want other people to do to you." When people have done something great for you, such as sharing the gospel, don't you want to do that for them also? We have knowledge, but do we act on it in love? And in the sermon 2 weeks ago from chapter 8, Paul was talking there about being willing to make sacrifices, being willing to give up some of his rights in order to help fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those whose faith was weak. He would give up his rights in order to help people grow in faith. That theme is continued today, but it's broadened and expanded. Here Paul continues talking about being willing to give up rights, give up freedoms, make sacrifices, but in order that lost people will have a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. And this theme of being willing to make sacrifices and do everything to help people come to faith in Christ and to help them grow, it continues not only through this chapter, but the next chapter. It goes on into chapter 11. And there in chapter 11, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now you might ask, why am I throwing in that verse 2 chapters later? Well, it's because some people can get quite creative when it comes to making excuses for why they're disobedient to God. Well, Paul was just talking about himself in this passage. Paul was an apostle. "I'm not Paul, I'm not an apostle," would tend to be our excuse. And Paul knew that some of the people reading his letter and some of us today would make that excuse. So he goes on at the end of his argument saying, "And what I said about myself, that's the lifestyle for you as a follower of Jesus to also follow." Paul, remember, when he was in Corinth, was not a full-time minister. Some of us also get creative and say, "Well, yeah, Paul was a full-time minister, but I have a job. I can't do this." Paul, when he was in Corinth, had a job. He was not supported by the church. He worked full-time and yet was still involved in ministry, still involved sharing the gospel. Just like many of our members are too today, many of our church members fully involved in jobs, but also working hard for the kingdom of God. So when we look at our text today, Don't just think, well, that was Paul. He was an apostle. He was somebody special. He too was working for a living. And he's telling us, follow his example, because this is what Christ wants us to do. From our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there are several key verses I want to focus in on. Verse 12, Paul says, we endure all things in order that we may not cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Verse 16, where he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 19, he says, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Verse 22 and 23, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the gospel. And when we look at these key verses and think not only of Paul, but also think of us, we'll see the 4 points that I'm wanting to emphasize from our text today. We'll see that loving the lost includes enduring anything in order not to put up an obstacle or to be a hindrance to the cause of the gospel. Loving the lost includes having a passion to share the good news. Loving the lost includes taking the initiative to cross barriers. And loving the lost includes placing a high personal priority on God using you to touch the lives of others with the gospel message. And just a brief reminder, the gospel message is the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ, especially through his crucifixion and resurrection, his ascension and exaltation as Lord. And it's the good news of God's promise of forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with him, and eternal life to all who repent and believe. In the first part of our gospel, in the first part of our text today, we're going to see that loving the lost includes enduring everything in order not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, it's interesting, in the very first few verses of our text, Paul is asking some rhetorical questions, questions that have an obvious answer. It seems that the people in Corinth were questioning whether he was really an apostle or not. So Paul asks, am I not free? Of course he's free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you know I am. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes. And later he'll talk in more detail about that. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Obvious answer, yes, of course they are. They came to faith through his witness. And he goes on, if to others I may not be an apostle, at least I'm an apostle to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Now, it's hard to imagine why anybody in Corinth would be questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. Because if he were not an apostle, their faith would be in vain. If he were not an apostle, perhaps they had believed a false message. Perhaps they had been deceived. Perhaps they were still dead in their sins and separated from God. So I can't imagine why they must have been questioning his apostleship, but possibly after some time, they had been exposed to some other characters who claimed to be apostles who might have had a stronger charismatic personality, more likable, with more charm, able to wow or impress the congregation with their stage appearance. Maybe they'd found people who were a stronger, more forceful speaker, a person who was more forceful and authoritative and demanding that he be the boss and demanding that he get all of the rights. Perhaps they had been exposed to somebody who would entertain them and make them feel good. And they thought, well, Paul didn't do any of that for us. Well, Paul had already told the people that, no, I did not come with lofty speech or words of wisdom. I didn't come with clever words. I came preaching Christ and him crucified. But for some reason, Paul was having to defend his apostleship. And one reason he was having to defend his apostleship was because he had not claimed any of the rights that he rightfully should have had by the fact that he was an apostle. So Paul says, this is my defense. And he goes ahead to list three rights that he should have as an apostle. He said, we have the right to earn our food and drink, don't we? In other words, the Christians in Corinth should have provided for him food and drink where he didn't have to work. We have the right to take a believing wife with us like the other apostles, don't we? And that means at church expense. Had he been married, had he brought a wife with him, the church should have then also provided for her living. Or is it only Barnabas and I that have to keep on working for a living? In other words, he's saying, yes, I have a right as an apostle to not have to work a secular job. You as a congregation should be supporting me and covering my expenses. And if I have a wife and family, covering those expenses. These are the rights that Paul said he had, but yet he had not claimed. But he wants to defend that, yes, he rightfully has these rights. And he uses, first of all, just some illustrations from secular everyday life. Does a soldier go to war at his own expense? No. He doesn't buy his weapons. He doesn't pay for his provision. A person that plants a vineyard, can't they drink or eat of the grapes and the juice? If you're a shepherd taking care of a flock, can't you have some of the milk? Obviously, of course you can. He goes on. And now he quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And he says in the Old Testament, the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, I don't know exactly what the comparison is between an ox and an apostle, or an ox and a minister of the gospel, but evidently there's something there. Well, what he's saying is, if an ox is allowed to eat while he's working, surely a minister of the gospel, an apostle, has a right to eat. And he goes on with some additional arguments from agriculture. The one who plows will plow in hope, in hope of having a crop that he can eat. The one who threshes, threshes in hope that he'll be able to eat some of what he's working on. And he goes on and says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? So several reasons why he should have these rights. And he says, and if others can enjoy these rights, don't we have an even stronger claim? After all, he's the one that founded the church. He's the first one to bring the gospel. He makes a very strong statement to conclude this, but we'll come back to this because he really doesn't conclude it here. He comes up with some more reasons why he has rights. Verse 13, he goes back to the Old Testament and points out the fact that the priests did not have a secular job. When the tribes of Israel went into the promised land, the tribe of Levi was not given any land. They were to live from the tithes and offerings that were brought to the temple because of their service to God in the temple. And then if that's not enough, then he quotes the Lord himself and he says, even Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So yes, it's okay to pay pastors. It's okay to pay missionaries. It's okay to pay people who are involved in full-time ministry. And Paul had these rights. He could have claimed the right for food and drink, claimed the right to bring a wife along at church expense, claimed the right to not have to work a secular job, but, and here's where he makes a very important statement about rights, he also has the right not to claim these rights. He has the freedom not to exert his freedom because of the greater good. More important to Paul than claiming his rights is that people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We'll go back and look at verse 12 again. On the contrary, we did not use this right. We endure everything in order not to put an obstacle or not to put a hindrance in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word obstacle or hindrance is an interesting word. It's used only here in the New Testament, and it comes from the military. The word obstacle or hindrance here is the word that's used. If an advancing army is coming, then you just totally destroy the road on which they're advancing so that they will not be able to advance anymore. About 13 or 14 years ago, Suzanne and I were traveling in Nepal. And this was during the time when the Maoist guerrillas, the rebels, were trying to overthrow the king. And they happened to be successful during the time we were in the country. And we were trying to travel from one part of the country over to the eastern part of the country. And there were roadblocks all along the way, but most of them weren't much. We could just get out of the car, move the rocks, move the brush, and go on through. But finally, we came to a section where there was a bridge going across a dry up riverbed. It was dry season. And this road was really blocked. There were huge boulders stacked taller than I am all the way across the road, including to the rails on either side of the bridge, and about 15 to 20 meters long, just solid rocks. Our advance across the country was stopped. No way we could move all those rocks. Of course, our driver thought, well, he could do something. So he pulled down to the riverbed and went across the riverbed, got to the other side. And the other side, there's a wall straight up and down. You can't go up the wall. Once again, our advance was blocked. And so we turned around in the riverbank, and on the way out, we sank up to our axle in the sand, and we were stuck. We didn't go anywhere. Our advance was totally stopped. Paul is saying he does not want to do anything that would stop, not even slow down, the advance of the gospel. Paul states, yes, there was the possibility that he, or for that matter, we, could do things that would put a hindrance or an obstacle in the way of the advance of the gospel. But by the same token, we could do things that would help the spread of the gospel. We can hinder the advance. We can help the advance. And the same is true for all of us. We can advance the spread of the gospel by our verbal witness, by our consistent lifestyle. We can hinder the advance of the gospel by our lack of verbal witness or by a self-centered lifestyle where we don't get involved with the lives of other people and share with them. We can advance the gospel when we think of other people, their needs, and what can I do to have a positive influence in their life. We can hinder the gospel by thinking primarily of ourselves, primarily of our rights, and not being willing to sacrifice anything in order to reach other people. So ask yourself, may there be something in your life that is hindering the advance of the gospel? Something you're doing, or maybe something you're not doing or saying that would hinder the advance? Also ask, what am I doing that would help to advance the gospel and the gospel cause? What am I saying? What am I doing? How am I living that would advance it? Paul said he was willing to endure everything in order not to put a block in the way of the advance of the gospel. And later on in writing to the Corinthians, he listed some of the things he had endured. Being jailed, being severely beaten, being stoned and left for dead, going hungry, wondering where the next meal would come from, working hard day and night. Yes, Paul was willing to endure all things, give up his rights. And that was something he would not have had to have done. If you'll remember, Paul, before he became a believer in Jesus, had a very successful, luxurious, easy life. He was a recognized scholar, a respected religious leader in a society that paid very high respect for the religious leader. He was an influencer of public opinion, prestige, power, authority, money, anything he needed he had. He had an easy life, and he would have continued to have an easy life if he had not followed Jesus. Now, that's just the opposite message of what you hear some people preaching today who claim a gospel that is not a gospel, but seducing people with health and wealth and prosperity. Paul had a luxurious life, but he gave it up for the gospel. Why? He wanted to follow the example of Jesus, which we see very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus had all the rights and privileges of God. He is God in heaven, angels serving him. But yet he was willing to leave that comfortable environment. He emptied himself. He suffered as a man. He experienced hunger, thirst, pain, and he suffered a humiliating death. Why did he give up all of this? To bring salvation to lost people. Yes, Paul had rights. He defended those rights, but he also defended his right to give up the rights, and he showed the reason why he was willing to do it. He wanted to give up anything that might possibly put a barrier in front of somebody listening to or accepting the gospel. Paul loved the lost, and loving the lost includes enduring everything in order not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Loving the lost also includes having a passion to share the good news. Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, when we see this word, preach the gospel, some of us think, okay, that lets me off the hook because I'm not a preacher. There are not three words in the Greek language. There's just one word. It's a verb. For if I do not, good news is what it says. But we cannot use good news as a verb. But if we could say good news in the verb form, that's what he's saying. Woe is me if I do not, good news. Woe is me if I do not announce good news or share good news or tell good news, bring good news. It's the exact same word, the exact same verb that's used in Luke chapter 10 when the angel didn't preach a sermon. The angel just announced good news to the shepherds. I bring you good news of great joy. And what was that good news of great joy? A Savior is born. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. And that's the same good news that we proclaim. The same good news Paul proclaimed. Jesus has come. He's the Savior. He's the promised Messiah. He is the Lord. So Paul had this burning desire to share the gospel. Much like the prophet Jeremiah, who had said, "When the word of God is in me, it burns like a fire and I cannot keep quiet." Paul is saying, "My life would be empty. It would be void. It would be meaningless. It would not be worth living. It would be devastated if I weren't able to share the good news with other people." He had an inner compulsion, this desire, because he had a heart that belonged to God, a heart that had been changed by God, a heart that was truly seeking to glorify God. Ask yourself this morning, do you have the desire to share the good news of what God has done with others? Do you really care? Do you love lost people? Because loving lost people includes having this passion to share. Not only does Paul talk about this passion in verse 16, verse 19, he also says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Paul's free, but that's not what he's concerned about. What his passion is, what his desire is to win more people to Christ, even to the point of becoming a servant. Paul knows people will not call on the name of the Lord in faith if they've never heard of the Lord. And he knows they're not going to hear of him unless somebody that knows him tells them. So Paul, we see here, is more concerned about reaching people for Christ than he is about his rights. And he's willing to be a servant to all. An illustration of a person who became a servant to take the gospel to another person. This happened in my country. There was a relatively wealthy executive, non-Christian, who had a nice expensive house, good paying job, good salary, health insurance with his job, but he got cancer, and it was a long, debilitating illness. He ended up losing his job, and in my country, back before Obamacare anyway, that meant when you lose your job, you usually lose your health insurance. And so pretty soon he ate through all of his retirement savings, ate through all the family's savings, and he was in a desperate situation. Christian man went to visit him in the hospital, and he shared the gospel with him. And the executive said, "You blankety-blank Christians, all you're concerned about is what happens to me after I die. What about your concern for my family now? We don't have money." The Christian left the hospital, talked to some of his Christian friends, and he came back a few days later, and he apologized and said, "I'm sorry, I was not sensitive to your needs. But I've talked to some people since I've left. I've talked to a realtor who would be willing to help you sell your house, and when he sells the house, he will give you the commission. He won't keep a cent. And that money could then pay for your children's education. I've talked to a Christian man who owns an apartment complex who is willing to provide a large apartment for you free of charge, pay the utilities, and even give you a salary if your wife is willing, or give your wife a salary if she is willing to help in some small items such as collecting rents there at the apartment complex." And when this business executive who had lost his job, lost his savings, heard that, he wept. There's no knowledge of him becoming a Christian. He died just a couple of days later. But his wife, having seen the servant attitude of the Christian and heard the gospel message, his wife became a believer in Jesus and an active follower of him. A Christian who became a servant in order to win other people. And that brings me to our third point. Loving the lost includes taking the initiative to cross barriers. Barriers of all kinds. Racial, religious, linguistic, socioeconomic barriers. We see this in verse 20. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." So here we see Paul taking the initiative to cross barriers, to go to other people, willing to go outside the comfort zone, willing to go to people that have different culture, different religion, different ethnic background, different social status. If we truly love the lost, we, like Paul, will take the initiative to go to people, even to those that are different from us, that are outside our comfort zone. Now, some people have misunderstood Paul's words here. When you look at Paul's words here, you can't just take one or two verses. You need to look at the entire context of what he has written. First, so before I talk more about what Paul meant with these verses, let me first of all talk a little bit about what he did not mean. When he said, "I've become all things to all people," he did not mean, "When in Rome, do as the Romans," which is a common phrase for, "Hey, if I'm with this group of people, I'll engage in all of their activities. It doesn't matter whether it pleases God or not. I'll commit these sins when I'm with this group of people because I'll just be like everybody around me." That's not what he's saying. He's not promoting situational ethics. He's not saying, "Well, since everybody else is doing it, I'm going to do the same thing." Paul did not join in the wild, drunken orgies that were common in the city of Corinth. He did not employ the services of temple prostitutes like many of the men in the city of Corinth did. Like today, it would not be a good idea to try to start using crack cocaine just in order to try to reach drug addicts. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul also is not talking about changing or diluting the gospel message. He was true to the gospel message. No compromise. At the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, he had pointed this out. I preach Christ crucified, knowing this would be a stumbling block to the Jews, knowing it would be folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But I'm not going to compromise the message, whether it might be a stumbling block or folly. I'll change things in my life so they won't be a stumbling block, but I cannot change the gospel message. If they stumble over the gospel, there's nothing we can do. We can't change it. So that's the beginning of the letter. And at the end of the letter, Paul once again emphasizes the message that he preached that was of highest importance, which is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to many witnesses. This is the undiluted, pure gospel message that Paul preached. And Paul did not compromise on sin. He called the Corinthians out on many sins. We've already seen that he called them out on their pride, on their immorality, on their greed, on their lack of love. And he'll go on and list other sins. So he's not being soft on sin. Some preachers, some churches don't really want to mention sin because they don't want to give people a bad feeling. Just try to make people feel good and then keep them happy, keep them entertained. Well, yes, God wants us to have joy, but the joy comes from having our sin forgiven and being in a right relation with God. God wants us to have peace, yes, harmony, yes, but that's not going to come when sin is separating us from God. You can't just try to treat symptoms on the surface and polish over. Sin is a problem, and Paul addressed the sin. That's why Paul frequently, he preached to everybody, he said, the need for repentance towards God. Repentance of sin. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these verses, Paul is not talking about compromising the gospel message. He's not saying join in sinful lifestyles. And he's not saying ignore sin. Well, what did Paul mean when he wrote these words? I've become all things, all people, so that I might save some. Well, first of all, he just meant he's going to take the initiative and he's going to cross the cultural barriers. He's going to try to develop relationships, including with people who have different backgrounds than he does. Don't approach people with a sense of superiority, condescendingly looking down on others because we think we might be better financially or socially, professionally, racially. It means to be flexible, adaptable, sensitive to other cultures and worldviews. The example Paul gives, verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became like those under the law. The Jews had over 600 commandments that they were expected to follow, plus interpretations and various applications making the list even longer. Well, Paul knew these laws. He had practiced them. So it was no problem when he was with the Jewish people. For example, he would not eat stir-fried pork. When he was with Jewish people, he would not go to the Pizza Hut and order a pizza that had meat on it because Jews could not eat meat and cheese or meat and a milk product in the same meal. When he was with the Jewish people, he kept their Sabbath restrictions. Saying, I'm not under the law, knowing that keeping these laws are not what makes him right with God. Faith in Christ is what made him right with God. But it shows he's willing to be flexible, adapting as needed, so people will not be offended, so that they will listen when he talks about God. But to those outside the law, hey, if they wanted to have some sweet and sour pork, he would eat it. If they wanted to go to McDonald's and get a cheeseburger, meat and cheese together, he would do it. Because he knew Jesus had declared all foods to be clean. When he was with the Jewish people, he would not keep every single Sabbath regulation. because he knew that God had created all days. All days are holy to the Lord. So what Paul was trying to say here, people who are not Jews do not have to accept Jewish culture in order to become a Christian. A person who comes to faith does not have to adopt a totally foreign culture and give up their culture in order to be a Christian. Yes, we need to give up idol worship. Yes, we need to give up sinful practices. But that does not mean we have to totally change cultures. Verse 22, he continues and talks, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." A couple of weeks ago, we saw that the weak were those who had accepted Christ, but they came from an idolatrous background, and so they're wondering, what from my former life can I keep? What do I have to get rid of? If an animal has been sacrificed at a temple, can I eat that meat? And Paul is saying, there's absolutely nothing wrong with eating that meat, but I'm willing not to eat that meat if it will cause somebody to stumble. If it will keep somebody from coming to faith or keep somebody from growing in their faith, I'm willing to not be involved with that. I think there are many Chinese and Tamil Christians here in Malaysia who come from Buddhist, Taoist, traditional Chinese religious background or Hindu background who are asking some of the same questions today. I want to glorify God, but I don't want to alienate family and friends. I want to show respect for family, especially parents, but I don't want to sin against God. These are existential questions that need to be addressed, that need to be answered. So Paul, in his discussion about meat, says, I know what's right, but I'm also not going to do anything that will hurt somebody else. This passage is also saying, communicate the gospel, but make sure what you're communicating is the gospel. Communicate it clearly. Communicate it in terminology that others can understand. But don't confuse the gospel with non-essentials. Sometimes we mix things up with the gospel. In my country, there are some people who claim to be Christian, and then they'll have a bumper sticker that has something like, God, guns, and country. That's an idolatrous mix and has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And that mixture, in my opinion, is keeping some people in my country from responding to the true gospel because they have not heard the true gospel. They're hearing a cultural baggage that is not gospel. Many people think that Christianity is a Western religion. Was Jesus an American? Was he a European? Jesus was an Asian, a Middle Easterner. Where did Jesus travel? He set foot only on the continents of Asia and Africa. The first believers were Asians. The next group of believers were Africans. But why do we think Christianity is a Western religion? Because most expressions, most forms of worship, most discipleship materials, most evangelism materials are Western-oriented. And so people get the idea, well, if I'm going to become a Christian, that's the same thing as becoming a Westerner. And I don't want to be a Westerner. I'm proud of my heritage. I'm proud of my ethnic identity. I'm proud of my culture, so I don't want to be a Christian. We need to do something about that, like Paul did. We were in the northeast part of India some years ago, ran into a tribe of people where many of them had come to faith, and a large group of people from this tribe had come to faith over 100 years ago. But still, many people in that tribe had not come to faith in Christ. And after the first missionaries came, there are really two divisions in this tribe, the Christian group and the animist group, and very few were going from one side to the other. And we were talking with some of the Christian leaders in this tribe, and they said, a few years ago, we realized that some people are not becoming Christian because they think they have to become a Westerner. And we realized everything in our worship style is totally Western. It does not relate at all to the local culture. So they changed the style of music they were doing. Instead of using Western music imported from the US, the UK, Australia, they used traditional music, traditional musical instruments, traditional dancers, beautiful music, non-Western, but it had appeal to the local people. In Delhi, I met a man who, when I first saw him, I thought, this must be a Hindu, because he did not look like a Christian, however a Christian is supposed to look. He had on long, flowing saffron robes, long hair, long beard, looked like a Hindu holy man. Went to a worship service he led. And if I had not listened and just watched, I'd have thought this was a Hindu service. But if you listened, he was preaching the gospel message. But he was doing it in a way where Hindus could relate and understand and realize they could come to faith in Jesus without becoming a Westerner. That's what Paul is saying here. You don't have to give up everything in your culture. And I think that's one reason some of the Chinese in this country and some of the Tamils in this country have not become Christians. Another thing Paul is saying is, when you're relating to other people, adopt attitudes and lifestyles that are appealing to others. Let them see Christ in you. See His grace, His mercy, His love. Avoid self-centeredness. Avoid legalism and judgmentalism. A man named Henry, a Christian man, was riding on a train. And the man next to him was drinking. And every time the man pulled out his bottle, before he took a drink, he asked Henry, "Would you like a sip?" Henry politely, "No, no thanks." This happened 5 or 6 times. The man pulled out his bottle. "Would you like some?" "No thanks." Then he went ahead to drink. Well, in this part of the country where they were traveling, drinking was considered by most people to be a sin. So after a while, the drinker said to Henry, he said, "You probably think I'm a reprobate, don't you?" Henry said, "No, I think you're a very generous person." I mean, after all, he'd been offering his drink every time. This kind, soft, non-judgmental answer surprised the man who was drinking, and it opened the door for him to be able to share his faith in Christ. He's going to do all things. Why? So that he can save some. Notice the progression. Paul starts off talking about, I want to win more. I want to win those under the law, win those outside the law, win the weak. I want to save them, save some. No, he knows he can't save them, but through his words of testimony, God will save them. And he knows not everybody will come to faith, but many people will. So loving the lost includes taking the initiative to cross barriers. And finally, loving the lost includes placing a high personal priority on God using you to touch the lives of other people. Paul says, I'm doing everything for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessing. And then he goes on and gives illustrations from the world of sports. The city of Corinth was the center of the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympian Games. And people were used to seeing athletes making great sacrifices. Athletes who would deprive themselves of things. Athletes who would work hard, exert a lot of effort, spend a lot of time for what? To win a crown that was made out of celery leaves. All that work to get celery leaves. Why not invest your life, sacrifice, put in the energy, the time, the self-discipline, in order to gain an imperishable crown, the crown of eternal life? Loving the lost includes enduring everything in order not to put an obstacle in the way of Christ. It includes having a passion to share the good news. It includes taking the initiative to cross barriers. It includes placing a high personal priority on God using you to touch the lives of others. I started with the story of a rescue mission. I want to end with the story of another rescue mission. But this one happened about 150 years ago. A European man from Belgium named Damien, at least that's the English pronunciation, went to what was then called the Sandwich Islands. We know it as Hawaii today. But now remember, this is before the days of the five-star hotels on the beach, before the nice seaside restaurants with the fine cuisine. Quite primitive lifestyle there compared to Europe. Shortly after he arrived in Hawaii, he was ordained as a priest, and he had a desire to try to help the outcasts, those who had been shunned by society. Because you see, the government in Hawaii had forced all the people with leprosy to be isolated, and they were restricted to one small section of one small peninsula of one of the smaller islands, and they were forced to be away from all the people, from all the cities, from all society, which meant also being separated from any goods and services, being separated from civilization. These people had been shunned by society, separated, and now they're suffering from their diseases. But Father Damien felt that God was calling him to go and share the gospel with these people. He knew the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "I have come to seek and save the lost." And he knew that Jesus had also said, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." So Damon went from one of the more prosperous, civilized areas of Hawaiian Islands to live among this leper colony. And after being there about 6 months, he wrote to his brother back in Belgium, and he said, "I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all for Jesus Christ." Paraphrasing the words of Paul, "I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people that I might save some of them." Damien meant, of course, becoming a leper, "I'm living like the lepers. I'm living with the lepers. I'm living in isolation. Like them, I'm suffering hardships caused by the isolation, the separation from civilization. I'm eating with them. I'm sharing my life with them. I'm investing in relationships with them." But after 10 or 12 years, Father Damien himself was struck with leprosy. And after he was struck with leprosy, he noticed that he had an even greater impact. Even more people were willing to listen to the good news. They were more receptive, more people coming to faith. And even though he was sick, he continued faithfully in ministry as long as he could. Truly, he had become a leper with the lepers to gain all for Jesus Christ. About 16 years after writing those words, 5 years after being diagnosed with the illness, Father Damien died of leprosy. Father Damien had loved the lost of this leper colony. He had a passion to see them come to faith in Christ. His love had been translated into action, and it cost him dearly. Was it worth it? I think if you ask Father Damien, if he could speak to us from heaven, surrounded by those people who are also in heaven that he led to faith in Christ, he would say, yes, it definitely was worth it. Even to die with the lepers in order that they might accept Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to pray first of all for those among us who may be among the lost. I pray that you would speak to their hearts, draw them to repentance, draw them to faith in Jesus. For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord, I pray that you would give us the passion, the desire that Paul had to see other people come to faith. Help us to be willing to give up rights, make sacrifices, take initiative, cross barriers, that we too, like Paul, may do all for the sake of the gospel, and that more people in this area of the world would come to faith in Jesus. In Christ's name I pray, amen.